All right. Well, good morning, East Point family. How's it going? Yeah, good. Glad you're doing well. Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year to you. It's 2022. Everybody's rushing to get their gym memberships. The treadmills are filling up as we burn off all of our guilty Christmas cookies and hot cocoa and burning off those calories as we step into this new year. And also, maybe as we step into the new year, you're also thinking, oh man, I need to get my community together. I need to get my circle together. I need a more godly community. And if that's the case for you, if you're thinking that and that's a goal for you in this new year, well, it's perfect timing. Next Sunday is our groups and classes registration. So be on the lookout for that because God knows that we're better when we're together. We're so much better when we're in community together. So be on the lookout for that. You can sign up online or you can go to one of our kiosks and sign up there. But as Keenan just mentioned, we are going to be starting our new series called It's Complicated. You know, I remember back in the day, back when it was called Facebook, there was two options. There was single or in a relationship. And then they added this new mysterious option called It's Complicated, right? And it's like the best relationship status to put if you want just the most people talking behind your back at one time, right? So vague, so mysterious. But the reality is, relationships, they're complicated. Maybe you feel like you said something that upset your wife and you're not sure. And so when you ask, honey, is everything okay? She says those infamous two words, it's fine. And it gets silent and you're like, oh no, I messed up big time. Or maybe your friend is starting to date a crush that you've had for a while, and they just swoop in and they start dating, and you're like, I've been working on this person for so long, and things are awkward. Or maybe you have a sibling or a relative, and you haven't talked for years because of an argument that you can't even remember the contents of. The reality is, relationships can be complicated. But thankfully, when we lean into the truths of God's word, when we lean into what the Bible says about relationships, God makes our relationships more simple. They're challenging principles, but when we lean into them, we can get a handle on our relationships. And for this message today, we're not going to be talking about relationships as a whole. We'd be here until Monday night, but today we're going to be talking about just simply friendships. We're going to be talking about friendships. So the title of today's message is simply, Who's in Your Circle? Who is in your circle? A psychologist named Robin Dunbar talks about the different types of relationships that we have in our life. So I want you to imagine that this here is Relationship Mountain, okay? And at the very top of the mountain is you. Because you are the main character in the story of your life. Everyone's living through their own life. You're your own main character of your story. And I want you to imagine that at the very top are the people who are closest to you. And let's just call these your intimate friends. Most psychologists say that you can have about 1 to 3 intimate friends. Now, this isn't romantic. This can just be people who know you on a deep level. They know your biggest insecurities. They know your biggest strengths. They know the things that make you triggered and ticked off, and they know the things that you love. These are your most intimate friends. And the scary thing about letting people into this area of your life, into the intimate area of your life, is the closer they get to you, the more they have the ability to hurt you, right? The closer you let them in, the more you're like, oh, you have more ammunition to hurt me. It's almost sometimes feeling like you're giving them a loaded gun and you're saying, please don't use this against me. And that's why some people, they make a huge wall around the intimate circle in their life. They're not letting anyone in there. There's a moat made of lava around their intimate circle, and there's a sign that says, you come this far and no further. They're really afraid of intimacy. Or on the other hand, there's people who, on the other opposite side of the unhealthy spectrum, they allow too many people into the intimate circle of their life. They're sleeping with too many people. They're telling way too many people about personal things about their life. Everyone's a therapy session that they go to, and there's too many people that know way too many intimate details about them. But God's created us to have intimate relationships with a select few people and to be careful about who we let into that area of our life. The next area would be our close and our personal friends. Now, this area, we probably have about 5 to 20, depending on how extroverted you are, close to personal friends in our life. And these are probably the people that you'd be spending the most of your time with outside of work, outside of your family. They're life-giving friends that you enjoy to be around. So let's just do 1 to 3, let's say 5 to 20 here. And then the next layer would be your social friends. And these are people that you know by name and association, right? That's Bob, and we go to the same gym, and our kids go to school together. He's great. Or that's Sue, and she's on the greeter team with me at church. Or that's Dan, and he's in my yacht club. I wish I was in a yacht club. That'd be awesome. But you get the point. It's a social, you know, sphere. People that you know by name and association. And that is your social. And lastly, it would be your public, the public sphere. And these would be people that you are probably like 90% of the people that you're friends with on Facebook are in your public sphere. Oftentimes, these are the people we care way too much about their opinion, and they barely know us. Maybe you know them by a first name basis. Maybe you don't really know them at all, but they start to feel more like strangers than friends at this point. And so, interestingly enough, Jesus' ministry closely resembles these spheres. He has his inner circle, James, John, and Peter, his inner circle, as some people call it. He's got his other 9 disciples and the women who follow him that know him very well. He's got even disciples that we don't know the names of. For instance, in Luke chapter 10, you see that Jesus sends out 70 disciples, and many of them, we don't know who they are, but they're following Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus is just constantly surrounded by crowds all throughout his ministry. He's got all these people around him. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, Graham, like, that sounds a lot like favoritism. I thought, you know, because Jesus spends, sorry, fun fact, 70% of his time with these people here, his disciples. When you look at the scriptures, he spends 70% of his time with them. And maybe you're thinking, well, that is... Isn't that favoritism? I thought James says no favorites, right? Haven't you read that before? Maybe someone has told you that before when you're spending too much time with your best friend. But what James is talking about there is not favoring people based on their wealth, but instead loving everyone equally. And so what Jesus is doing here when he's spending the majority of his time with his disciples in his inner circle is he's investing his time wisely. Because Jesus knows that these are the people that he's going to have the biggest impact on. And also, these are the people that we know have the biggest impact on our life, right? Maybe you've heard the saying, show me your 5 closest friends and I'll show you your future. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, bad company corrupts good character. Right? Bad company corrupts good character. Maybe you experienced that before in your workplace. There's just one person who's always in a sour mood, and it just like puts a damper on the morale in the workplace. But the opposite's true as well, right? When we're around people who are fun, who are uplifting, who are positive, it lifts our spirits as well. And I don't think Paul here is saying like we have to form these perfect Christian bubbles and no one else can come in. That gets a little like commune. Right? It could get a little weird. But what he's saying is that the people we spend the majority of our time with are the ones we begin to be like, are the ones we start to emulate. So my question for you this morning is, who is in your circle? Who's in your circle? Who are the people that are speaking into your life when you need that word of wisdom? Who are the people who, when you're not sure where to go next in life, are reminding you of God's calling in your life? Who are the people who are there with a shoulder that you can cry on when you've hit your low moments in life? Because it's by the quality of our circle, of these friendships here, that we either succeed in life or we fail. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning, and we're going to be looking at a godly friendship in Scripture, one of my favorite godly friendships in Scripture, by two men, David and Jonathan. And through this relationship of these two men, we're going to see the type of relationship that we should aspire to have in our circle, the type of friend we'd want to have in our circle, and the type of friend we want to aspire to be like for someone else. So if you have your Bible with you, 1 Samuel 18. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have it up on the screen as well. But just a little bit of context before we go into this passage. David has been anointed as king of Israel, and he goes off and he defeats the giant Goliath in battle. Some of us know that classic story. And the aftermath of that is that David now, he's rising the ranks in the Israelites' army. He's getting a lot of notoriety. He's becoming extremely popular. And he quickly forms an unlikely friendship with Saul, the king, Saul's son, Jonathan. And they form this really tight bond together. They become good friends. And Jonathan, in many ways, unfortunately, he's a victim to his dad's poor character. Because as some of us know, Saul, on the outside, seemed to be this ideal king. He was strong, he was handsome, he was tall. He looked on the outside to be a perfect king, but internally, he's a mess. He's insecure, he's jealous, and ultimately, his biggest fault is he doesn't trust God. And it gets so bad after he has failure after failure that Samuel, the prophet in the age and the time, says, Saul, your lineage is now cursed, and God, not you, will appoint the next king of Israel. And so what we know is that David gets appointed to be the next king of Israel, not Saul's son, Jonathan. And interestingly, though, this is something that Jonathan completely accepts. Jonathan has every reason to be upset, to think that he could be a great king. He's an amazing warrior. He's an awesome leader. He's got great character. But rather than pushing against what God is doing and envying David, Jonathan accepts God's decision to make David king. And they become close friends in this complicated situation. So that's the context that we have as we go into 1 Samuel 18. And starting in verse 1, we're going to see the type of friendship these two guys had. So verse 1 starts out, it says, Jonathan became one with David in spirit. Became one in spirit with David. So let's stop there for just a second. It's an interesting phrase, right? They became one in spirit. You know, some people, they look at this passage and they think, well, they're kindred spirits. You know, maybe they have a lot in common. Maybe, you know, they're like brothers from another mother, as some people might say. They have this natural compatibility. Maybe they like the same sports teams and they know each other so well they could finish each other's sentences. And while I'm sure David and Jonathan, they had a lot in common, I think what this passage is getting at is a deeper bond. A bond that moves past compatibility and gets into a spiritual brotherhood. That this oneness in spirit that we see here in Scripture is actually describing two people who at the core of their friendship have this deep love for the Lord. You know, David is described in Scripture as this man who is a man after God's own heart. That's the way it's put. He's a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan is this risk taker who's constantly putting his life on the line for others to follow God's will. And so when these two men, they come together, it's like this perfect storm, these two godly men, and they quickly become one in spirit. Maybe you've experienced the oneness in spirit when you've had a friend who shares the same love for Jesus that you have. When someone has that same on fire love for Jesus that you have, that oneness in spirit that quickly begins to form. When I was 13, I gave my life to Jesus. I got baptized and decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. And it was just in time for high school. Yes. And to say the least, following Jesus in high school was pretty challenging. There was a lot of temptations. And honestly, the hardest thing was how lonely I tended to feel. I had a lot of people surrounding me from class and sports and different places like that. But I always felt like there was just something missing in my friendships, in my relationships. And finally, God brought these few guys into my life at a perfect time, around the sophomore year of high school. And we started hanging out after school, and I found out that they both believed in God, and they wanted a deeper relationship with God. And so they started coming to student ministry here at East Point on Sunday nights. We had a Bible study at my home called D Group. We played Mario Kart beforehand, ate pizza, and then talked about Jesus. It was pretty awesome. And then we all went to a Salvation Army camp during the summer where we did this thing called Jesus Theater, where we presented the gospel to the kids through theater. And then we would just kind of talk to them about how to follow Jesus after that. And I remember those nights just around the campfires at camp, just worshiping God and talking about our story and diving deep into our sin. And although we were imperfect high school boys, I felt like we could connect, like we could chat about just deeper things, that we could lift each other up in prayer. And it was to my joy that both of them got baptized on the same day, their junior year of high school. For the first time in my life, I felt like I didn't just have friends, but I had spiritual brothers in my life. I felt like I could taste what that oneness of spirit is like that this passage is talking about. So when we ask the question, who's in your circle, I want you to think about, are the people in my circle, the ones I'm closest to, the ones I'm investing my time in, are they pushing me closer to Jesus? Or are they pushing me away from him? Are they encouraging me to be closer to the image of Christ? Or are they forming me outside of his image? Think about those things as you think about who's in your circle. Because if you don't have those people in your circle that you can be one in spirit with, what God is saying is that we're missing out. We're missing out on the depth of the relationship that he wants us to have. So going back to the text, it keeps going in their friendship. It says they're one in spirit, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So maybe after you're reading this, you're like, Graham, what's going on here? This passage is getting a little too bromantic for me. Here he is taking off his tunic, his belt, his sword. He's giving them to David. And some people, they actually take this passage out of context and wrongly use it to show that they have a same-sex relationship. But it's just a complete misunderstanding of the context and what's happening here in this ancient Mideast culture. Because what Jonathan is doing here is he's making a bond, a covenant, through symbols with David. I think this idea of a covenant relationship, a covenant friendship, is pretty lost on us in our culture. I simply define a covenant as a heartfelt relationship with another person with spiritual implications. Heartfelt relationship with another person with spiritual implications. But our culture, whether it's implicit or explicit, we really love contracts. We like contracts. And contracts are really about having the minimum requirement given to another person so that you can get the best bang of your buck from the relationship, right? It's a list of demands saying that if you break these demands and these expectations, the relationship is off, or you have to pay me. And I think many of us, we actually bring these contract mentalities into our relationships. I like to call them covert contracts with other people. It basically goes like this. You do nice things for the other person. You know, maybe you get them a donut before work or whatever it is. You say nice things about them. And when they don't return the favor for you, you either break off the relationship or you hold those things over their head. It's called a covert contract. And that's because we have a contract mentality in our culture that if I do nice things for you, you better scratch my back, right? But unlike a contract, a covenant is about sticking by someone's side, thick and thin. It's saying, I know you're going to fall short. I know you're a human being. I know you're going to fail me, but I'm going to stick by you, and I love you anyway. That's why here at East Point, that's why marriage is so important here at East Point. As Christians, we believe marriage is so important because marriage is the covenant that God has given us that most represents his love for humanity, for his undying, his committed love for the church. That's a covenant that most resembles that. I mean, can you imagine, could you imagine if my wife and I, on our wedding day, we gave each other contracts with our list of demands, and our lawyers were present, and we had them check through it, read through it, and then we signed off on it. It looks good. All right, walk down the aisle. You break it, I'm out, right? That'd be so cold. But the reality is what we did was we stood across from each other. We looked each other in the eyes. We gave each other rings to symbolize our covenant. We made vows and said, thick or thin, sick or with health, no matter what comes our way, I'm sticking by your side. We made a covenant. We made a covenant. See, a contract says, I love you unless. But a covenant says, I love you no matter what. Contract says, I love you unless. A covenant says, I love you no matter what. So as I mentioned earlier, it's kind of surprising here that Jonathan, the heir to the throne, would make this covenant with David. He's got everything to lose, right? He's the heir. He's going to be the next king. And so basically when he's giving David his war tunic and his robe and his sword and his bow and his belt, what he's saying is, I see what God's appointed you for. Here's my throne. Here's my power. I'm your man. I am your man. Some of you may know that reference from Count of Monte Cristo. I am your man. That's not in the text, but I could picture Jonathan saying that. If you haven't seen that movie, you should watch it. It's awesome. See, Jonathan, he shows us that a true godly friendship requires sacrificial love. And for most of us, that's not going to look like giving up our right to be a king, unless someone here is a king or is an heir to the throne. That would be pretty cool. That'd be a first. For most of us, it's going to look like biting our tongue when we have a different stance than another person or a different opinion so that we can maintain our relationship. For some of us, it's going to look like stepping towards a conflict even when it's challenging rather than stepping out of it when a person has made a grievance against you. Maybe for some of us, it's just going to simply look like going the extra mile for a friend when they're in need. I'm currently a part of this chat with a couple of guys, this text thread. We have this small group that meets. And one of the guys, he was in a pickle. And he had to, for a specific reason, he had to move out of his house day of. He was moving to a new house, but like there's some contract things that came up. And he had to move out of his house immediately. And I remember he texted our group and he said, hey guys, I need to move out of my house tonight. I know it's last minute, but I could really use your help. I'm going to be up late moving my stuff. And I know a lot of those guys had plans that night, but guy after guy said, I got you. I'll be there. I got you, bro. They were sacrificing their plans for a friend. And I know that's small, but I think sacrifice, it comes in big packages and small packages, right? Even if it's as simple as helping a friend move, it's an opportunity to love someone like Jesus. Check this out. John 15:13 says this, "No greater love than this, than one who lays down their life for their friends." The greatest love is a sacrificial love. A true godly friendship requires sacrificial love. And as we go forward in the text, that's what we see characterizes David and Jonathan's relationship as we summarize the next few chapters. To close out chapter 18, David, he gets married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Great name for a daughter if you're looking for one. And you could say the in-law relationship between the two is a little bit tense and hostile at times. And so Jonathan gives David word that Saul is extremely jealous of him and he's looking for a way to get at David. And so David at this time, he's living in the palace and David plays the harp. And so he's playing the harp in the palace as he normally does in the evening. And for whatever reason, it ticks Saul off so much that he throws a spear at David. Yeah, rough Thanksgiving. And so David dodges the spear and runs off and hides for his life. A few chapters go by, and we see that Jonathan and David, they reconvene and they meet up again. And essentially, Jonathan says, "Hey, I think my dad has cooled off at this point, and I think everything is going to be fine." And David's like, "No, I really think he hates me." Jonathan's like, "No, it's going to be okay." David's like, "I don't want to go back to the palace." And so Jonathan says, "Hey, what we'll do is he's expecting you for the new moon feast. It's in a few days. If you don't show up and Saul gets upset, we'll know that he's still upset with you and that you need to escape." And so they come up with this little signal that David will know if he's safe or if he needs to flee. And so the new moon feast comes around, and the first night, Saul's like, "Huh, where's David? Maybe he's unclean." And then the second night comes around, and he starts asking around, where is David? And Jonathan gives an excuse. He says, "He went off to Bethlehem to do a sacrifice, and so I excused him to do that with his family." And this is how Saul responds. It says, "Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious woman.'" Ouch. So he's dissing Jonathan and his mom. "Don't you know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul, there's a pattern here, hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table, fierce with anger, on the second day of the feast, and he did not eat because he was grieved by his father's shameful treatment of David. So Jonathan, at this point, he knows that his dad is off his rocker, that he's angry, that he is looking to kill David, and he tells David that he needs to flee. And these are their parting words in verse 42. Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between me and you and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And that comes to fruition a little bit later. But David, he goes off into hiding, and Saul is trying to track him down and kill him. And there's a few times, actually, where David has the opportunity to take Saul's life, but instead he spares Saul because he trusts that God is going to make things right. He knows that he's appointed for the throne and that it's only a matter of time. And so soon, Saul, he gets into a battle with the Philistines, and he's losing against the Philistines, and the majority of his soldiers abandon Saul as they're fighting. And Saul realizes that he's going to get captured by the Philistines, and he falls on his own sword, and his son, Jonathan, is tragically killed as well, David's best friend. And so David grieves and takes the throne, and not being aware while this is happening, Jonathan's son is rushed out of the palace by their nursemaid, because in this day and age, it would have been custom for a new king to just kill everybody in the old family so that there couldn't be an uprising. And so Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is rushed out of the palace by the nursemaid, and tragically, as she's running, she drops Mephibosheth and cripples permanently both of his legs. And so David takes the throne, and as time passes on, he starts to ask around, is there anyone in Saul's family left that I can show kindness to? Is there anyone in the family? And one of the servants actually speaks up, and they go, yeah, actually, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, is still alive. And David's like, what? He's filled with joy, and he says, well, bring him here to me. I'd love to see him. And so as you can imagine, Mephibosheth is just filled with fear as he's limping into the palace, wondering how David is going to respond to his presence. And to his surprise, David's not angry, but he's smiling from ear to ear with arms wide open, saying, come here, let me tell you a few stories about your dad, about this guy named Jonathan. And so the text goes on to show us that David takes care of Mephibosheth, that he gives him his land back, that he gives him his former servants and his household, and that every night Mephibosheth is at the dinner table with David. Pretty cool. Such a display of God's love. I can only imagine that in those times, as David was looking across the table at Jonathan's son, that he remembered the man who shared his love for the Lord, who had a covenantal love for David, and who even put his life on the line to save his life. I'm sure David was really glad to have Jonathan in his circle. And because Jonathan was in David's circle, Jonathan's descendants received the favor of a king, and it lasted through generations. So as we close out this morning, I want to come back to that original question. The question is, who is in your circle? Are the people who are closest to you, are they speaking life into your life? Are they encouraging you? Are they pushing you closer to Jesus? Or do they have a contract mentality with you that the moment you break that covert contract, they're going to be out of your life? I want to encourage you, maybe 2022 is the year where God forms a new circle for you. One of our core values here at East Point is engage in community, engage in community. And I want to encourage you to really just lean in, go a little bit deeper into community. Maybe you've been just coming on Sundays. That's great. Keep coming on Sundays, but maybe it looks like joining a group or getting into a class and seeing how God forms your circle there. Or maybe you've been in a life group for a while, and maybe it's just going a little bit deeper and grabbing a coffee with another person in your life group, or taking on a mentor or an apprentice in your life, someone that you can really just show your wisdom to. I think if you really just lean in and engage in community, God will do amazing things as he forms your circle. Maybe he'll bring some amazing people into your life. The hard thing is Jonathan's don't just pop out of the ground. That'd be nice. But it takes time. It takes intentionality. And it takes us having a heartfelt relationship with the Lord ourselves, having a deep relationship with Jesus ourself. And as we do those things, God begins to form our circle. And when that happens, amazing things begin to happen. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into a time of communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each and every person here. I thank you for your goodness and this just godly friendship and how inspiring it is to look at Jonathan and David's life and their friendship and the way that they just displayed your covenant love to one another, God. Jesus, as we go into communion, we're going to be reminded of how you are the greatest friend to us, that you laid down your life for us, for our sins, so that we could be made right with you, God. We thank you so much for just all these ways that you show us how friendships and relationships are done in Scripture. And I just pray for each person here that as they go into 2022, as they dig in a little bit deeper into community, God, that you would just establish some godly people in their life and in their circle. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we go into a time of communion together, I want us to look back at that moment that Jonathan made a covenant with David. And as he did that, he stripped off his war tunic. He gave him his belt, his sword, and his bow. And what that resembled was that he was completely giving all of his power and authority over to David. And as Christians, what we believe is, as we go into the waters of baptism, as we commit our lives to Jesus through that holy covenant, that what we're doing is that we're taking ourselves off the throne of our own heart. And we're saying, Jesus, I want you on the throne of my life. I want you to be in the top of my circle, in my intimate circle. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to give it all to you. And so as we go into communion together, we're remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made, that he laid his life down for us on the cross, that he sacrificed his life, that he took on the sins of the world. And as a response, what he asked for us is that we do the same for him, that we lay our life down for him, and that we would follow him. So if you believe that this morning, we're going to take communion together, the bread representing Christ's body broken for us. Take and eat. We're going to take the juice representing Christ's blood poured out for us, the cup of salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us so much, that you came down to earth and died for us so that we could be made right with you. God, you care about the big things and the small things, and you care about our relationship with you, and you certainly care about our relationships with others. God, I pray for each of us that we would be like a Jonathan to the friends in our circle, that we would love them, not with contract mentality, God, but with a covenant heart, that we would love the people around us, God, that we know that they're fallen, but God, you knew we were fallen and you loved us anyway. And God, help us to have that love that only you can give. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.